Now, it is necessary to read quite a long section of Scripture tonight to give the understanding of what we're about. So a deep breath and Judges chapter 13. Verse 1, again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the land, or the hand of the Philistines, for 40 years. It's a long time, isn't it? Hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and you have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." Now, I want you, please, to pay attention to this little phrase. It's very important. People always forget it, by and large, in the life of Samson. Notice what the angel said would happen before it actually happened. It says, "And he shall begin." He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He didn't say that he would deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. In fact, that didn't really happen until King David came. But the Bible says clearly the angel told Samson's mother to begin with, that Samson would begin to deliver Israel. And that is exactly what he did. Despite all his terrible faults and his fierce backsliding, he did fulfill what he was called to do. To begin to deliver Israel. I think that's only fair to Samson. And people say, why is Samson in that long list of great heroes in Hebrews chapter 11? He's called a man of faith. That's the first point on your note sheet this evening. He is indeed a man of faith. Well, the simple, clear fact of the matter is that he did actually fulfill what the Lord had set out for him to do. Now, there's a lot of detail there. We'll go down to verse 24 that we'll not be going into tonight, proving God's power. It's Samson we're concentrating on. Verse 24. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manahath Dan between Zorah and Eshtahol. Now, Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." You fancy trying that out on your dad tonight? Well, it's a different culture, isn't it? Fathers and mothers were very involved in this sort of thing at that time. What they said was important. But Samson twisted it the other way and didn't listen to their advice, did he? His father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me." Now, Samson was a big man. "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, notice this wee phrase, at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Philistines originally came from Greece, were driven out of Greece, and came across from the Aegean Sea and settled in Israel. And they now have, says the scriptures, dominion over Israel. That's a very important phrase there. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. Well, I'm sure it was a surprise indeed. If you went down to meet a girl on a date and a lion came to meet you, it would be an interesting date, wouldn't it? A lion came roaring against him, a young lion. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Because, you see, there are some Nazarite laws here that we're going to go into in a minute. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Well, if you'd killed a lion, I suppose you were going by, you'd check out how he was second time. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. What a man. A lion becomes a honey pot. Yes? A lion becomes a honey pot. How could it be? So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there he took some of it in his hands, went along eating, and when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Well, would you tell your mommy, I got this out of a dead lion this afternoon? There you are, Mom, there's some honey for you. Lovely stuff, got it out of a dead lion. Because Nazarites weren't allowed to touch dead bodies. But even apart from that, don't think you'd have told her either. And he then sets up a feast amongst the Philistines, and in the middle of the feast, he sets them a little riddle. These Philistines, he says, I've got a riddle for you, he says, in verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Can you tell me what that is? And of course, right over these feast days, they argue and get on to try and find out what the answer to the riddle would be. How could something to eat come out of an eater? How could something sweet come out of the strong? And of course, they couldn't get it out of Samson. They couldn't work it out themselves. So they said, you go to work on him. They said to the woman, go to work on him. And she went to work on him. She says in verse 16, you hate me. You don't love me. You've posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother. So should I explain it for you? Now, she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. That was a long time, wasn't it? And that it happened on the 7th day that he told her, because she pressed them so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said, if you had not plied with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Oh, this isn't your usual evangelical, this fellow, is he? No, he's not your usual Sunday preacher, is our Samson. Nor your usual judge, either. What's he doing in the Bible, then? If he doesn't fit the bill of what some people think people who know the Lord should be. What's he doing here? Well, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who'd been his best man. You say this is a soap opera, Derek. This is no soap opera. This is God's sacred word. And every line of it is true. And it's not in here to amuse us. It's in here to challenge us and stir us and to make us think and to draw us out after the Lord. You say, hi, just wait, there's more. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, Let me go into my wife, into her room. But her father wouldn't permit him to go in. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I give her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. What a father-in-law. But there it is. Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Then Samson went and got down on his knees and prayed about it. No, he didn't actually. Went and did a lot of Bible study. No. What did he do? He went and he caught 300 foxes. And he took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put the torch between each pair of tails. Boy, could you hear them yelping? Those foxes, I'm sure they even wondered, what on earth is happening here? And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Boy, did he start a fire that day. Can you imagine the Lisburn Road fire station trying to put that out about Drumbo somewhere, or out in the country at Ballylesson? Imagine, and you suddenly arrive, and there's a big fire, and it's sweeping across the field, and they say to the farmer, what's this? Well, it was this believer fella, you know, this religious fella, and he got all these foxes, and he stuck these torches between their tails, and he started this fire. Must be a crackpot, I'm sure the fireman would have said. Well, in the modern context, they'd wonder what on earth he was about. But we shall see. There is method in his seeming madness. And of course, it wasn't the firemen so much as the Philistines, was it, who got annoyed. They said, who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. With friends like that, who needs enemies? Burned our own people with fire to death. Incredible, isn't it? And Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. So he attacked them, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter, and he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. No wonder. In fact, the general feeling is, by theologians who have studied this, that it's a fissure in the rock, and only one person could go up through the fissure in the rock at a time, where the cleft of the rock actually was. And in fact, he was in a very secure place, so that an army couldn't attack him up through this. He hid up there. No wonder, after he'd slaughtered them all, he was waiting for a reprisal. My, what sort of man is this? What sort of character is he? So they sent a few Philistine policemen down to lift him, did they? No. Verse 11 says 3,000 men of Judah. Sorry. So he attacked them. The Philistines went up, rather, in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And he was about to kill about 1,000 of them. So there must have been at least 1,000 came against him. 1,000 to take one man. Can you imagine? So 1,000 of the Philistines come up to take Samson, and they're employed against him. This Lehi area is just in the area below this rock. And they're waiting to see how they're going to catch him. And the believers come along and say, oh, poor Samson, let's really pray for him and help him now, and let's really... No, believers behave awfully strangely at times. The men of Judah, that's the tribe from which the Lord Jesus came, the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said to the Philistines. So they answered, we've come up to arrest Samson and to do to him as he's done to us. Notice they weren't after the men of Judah. No, it was Samson they were after. We have no problem with you, they said. More of that later. Our problem is with this fellow Samson, who's annoying community relations around here. That's the NIV version, the Northern Ireland version. He's really annoying us. Oh, but friends, I'm always intrigued by this. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down. Not 1,000 Philistines now. 3,000 of the Lord's people went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? You can almost hear a coded word there. Are you stupid? Altogether. Do you not know? Would you not be wise enough as a judge in Israel to know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? He said, as they did to me, so have I done to them. And they said to him, we've come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines. So 1,000 are encamped against him from the enemy, and 3,000 of his friends, inverted commas, have come to hand him over. Then Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. In other words, he's saying, if you lay a hand on me, I'll kill a whole lot of you. And I don't want to kill my own people. I know who the true enemy is. And I'm not going to start fighting the Lord's people. It is these Philistines that I have to deal with as God has sent me. Now, please don't tell me you're going to try to kill me. It's a coded word for it. Don't touch me or you might be sorry. So they spoke to him saying, no, but we will. We'll tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. They couldn't believe it. They say, oh, goodness, we didn't even have to go and get him. This lot brought him to us. You can hear the buzzwords going through the Philistine camp. Fantastic. Saved us a lot of work, these men of Judah. They came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his hands became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone. An old dry jawbone's not much good if you're in a battle, but a nice moist one can be hard on the head. A fresh, notice the scripture says it, a moist, fresh jawbone of a donkey. And he reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi. Then he became very thirsty. No doubt. He became very thirsty. And he cried to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi. The water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And that, dear friends, is the passage for exposition this evening. I'd love to hear what you think. Will I go and sit down and let you have a try? Be very interesting to hear what you think. Hear what you all think. What you think, watching and listening. How can I put it tonight? Oh, may the Lord help me to be clear and get to the heart of this. What really is it all about? Well, let me put it very simply. What do you remember the Philistines most for? You say, Goliath. Yeah, Goliath. When the Philistines were in trouble, they really depended upon brawn. Huge, tough, big, masterly, powerful men of strength. You study the Philistines and you'll discover that they were very into muscle and physical prowess. And whenever they wanted to defy the armies of the living God who were cowering in their tents in David's day, they sent their giant out 9 foot tall and more every day to mock them. Send a man out against me and we'll see who your God is, he's saying. They worshipped a god called Dagon, D-A-G-O-N. And one day, in the temple where Dagon was sitting, his head fell off. His head fell off. What do you do with a god whose head falls off? You say, the god we worship, his head has fallen off. He's got no head. What do you do with a god whose head has fallen off? Well, if you've got a god of wood and stone and his head falls off, you got to pick it up and put it on again with your own strength. Haven't you? You see, even when it came to their god by their own strength, they had to recreate him by their own strength. Got it? Why, the great Isaiah, whenever he used to preach, and you know, on these great days, they had their great god, Nebo, and all the rest of them, and they used to carry on their great days in Babylon these mighty gods on their shoulders, and they used to go through the great city of Babylon with a 17-mile wall around it, and they used to worship their gods, and then they were overcome by their enemies, and you'll find it in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah begins to mock them. He says, what about your god Nebo now? You know, that you used to carry on your shoulders. He says, I noticed there the other day that you, if I can paraphrase it, chucked him in the back of a wagon and took him away. He was broken up, lying on the ground. What's Isaiah saying? Isaiah is saying, whenever you are in trouble and sorrow and trial and difficulty and even war ravages your life, your family, your situation, your town, your home, your community, do you then have to carry your God, or does your God carry you? I will bear, says the Lord. I will bear. I will carry you, says God, right down to your gray hairs, to the very grave itself. When it comes, I will be with you to bear you through even death itself. That is the living God that we are worshiping tonight. He is a God that we do not have to carry. He carries us. That doesn't mean to say that we're not involved in it, but it does mean that with comfort and blessing, as your day, so shall your strength be. Whatever you have to face, God will give you the strength to face it. So that the story of Samson at its very heart is really a very powerful stage upon which a principle is played out. Superhuman strength given by God as a gift against the strength of the Philistine. A supernatural secret to put alongside all those brains of the Philistines, who were very intelligent and very cultured. Somebody who had strength that wasn't his own strength, that came from an outside source in the midst of a community that leaned on its own cleverness and its own brilliance. That is what Samson is all about. He had a gift that was given him by the Lord, and you couldn't explain it any other way. He didn't get it in the college. He didn't get it in the university, if there had been any. And there were of those days, of course, places of learning. He didn't get it from studying the sacred books of his people. He didn't get it from his mother or his father or from his genes. He got it from the Lord. And that's the only way he could explain it. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? Isn't that what the gospel is all about? Do we, in this local church here at the Crescent, or any other local church, do we have a secret strength that the world can see? when they come to our services, when they sit down amongst us, when they come near us, when we sit in a cafe, or when we're in a factory or in a university lecture hall or wherever we are, and they put us under the microscope and say, how does this fella tick? How does this girl tick? She has got something, and he has got something that can't explain. There's something different. What is it? I was in hospital recently, had a nose job done. Not like Michael Jackson. But I was lying in the hospital for 3 or 4 days, and there was a dear fellow lying near me, and down there in Bradbury Place one night, some fellas had jumped on him and kicked his ear in and broke three bones in his ear and kicked his head, and he was in a desperate state, and he was lying near me, and I tried to comfort him and talk to him through his operation time, and he did the same for me. I went to theater first and came back, and then he went and came back, and we sort of woozy came out of this thing, and we began to talk, and then he discovered I was a preacher. It was very interesting when he began to talk to me about that, when he discovered somebody told him I was. I hadn't said, but somebody told him I was. And then he began to talk to me. He says, Derek, there's a fellow on my street where I live, this taxi driver, he said, fell on my street, and recently he got saved. And he said, Derek, I've been watching that fellow, and he said, his life, he said, it's incredible, absolutely incredible, the change that has come over that fellow. And he wasn't arguing to me, was he Church of Ireland, or was he Catholic, or did he go to the Baptists, or did he belong to the independent, free, independent, free brethren. He didn't say to me, is he a Hindu, or is he, does he follow the teaching of Shintoism, or what is he? He never mentioned any of that. He said, Derek, he got saved. And he said, he's transformed. He says, I think I'll come along some Tuesday night. And if you're here tonight, my friend, welcome. Don't have my life for telling that story. Sure you won't. But I thought it was a wonderful way in which you were able to say very clearly that although you didn't understand, and we began to talk about salvation and Christ coming into a person's life and the change that Christ makes, you know, it was wonderful. We had a wonderful chat together, but it was the transformation on his friend that really thought there's something in this. This isn't the denomination that we're talking about tonight. We're not saying this denomination has a secret over the top of that denomination that has a secret, or here's one that doesn't claim to be a denomination at all, but is even more denominational than the denominations, and it has the secret. No! We're not saying any of that. We are saying tonight, and this is what the scripture teaches, there is a living God. And no matter who you are, or what you are, or where you come from, or what your background, or what your situation, this living God can reach down into your life and transform it, and give you his strength and his power to overcome your difficulties and trials, and walk with God and come to know God in a deep way. That's what the very heart of the gospel is saying. To as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gives he the right and the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, I hope you've got that point. It's very important over these two nights as we study Samson. It is a secret, powerful, it's an obvious strength that comes from a source that appears to be secret. And if you study Samson from beginning to end, you'll find the Philistines never got over this. They never gave up. All the time they're saying, what does that fella Samson have? What on earth is it that he has? And when you come to Delilah, they practically tear their hair out, and poor Samson's hair out as well, to try and find out what the secret of his strength is. They couldn't understand where this strength came from. And that's exactly what the world should be saying about the Christian church. They should be saying, they're different. They have a joy and they have a peace, even though they have circumstances just the same as we've got and heartbreaks just the same as we've got. But they have a secret strength. And where does it come from to take them through their deepest trials? Where is it? Where does it come from? What is the source of it? And they come looking and looking, And I hope that we'll do what Samson did. We'll begin by the Lord's hand to deliver them from their bondage. And show that there's a difference. I mean, really honestly, friends, really honestly, is not Christianity under tremendous scrutiny in the United Kingdom at the moment? Isn't the whole thing under a real microscope and people everywhere are saying, what on earth is it all about? The media came to me the other day in Scotland one Saturday afternoon, a couple of Saturday afternoons ago, just before my Bible class in Glasgow, and they came right to the house. They said, we'll come right to the house where you are. And they came in and they sat down and they started to ask me questions, and they poured out questions. They said, we're doing a series of radio programs here on Christianity in the country at the moment, and could you please tell us what you think? And away we went. Answered questions on what I thought about the Pope and what I thought, you name it, virtually, they asked me. I lost a lot of hair in the process, but I tried to answer honestly how I felt about these things. But they were trying to define what is it. Well, really, honestly, as they come to look at us, what is it? It is a life-transforming power that comes into the life through knowing a living God. That makes a difference not only to your life now, but to your future and eternity. It's real. It's real. And if you don't feel that power in these meetings, and you don't feel it when you sit down here, then I'm going home and quitting. If we're just sitting here going through a form and going through a ritual and there's no power in it, well, what's the point? We might as well be an actor, we might as well be an entertainer for all the good that we're doing spiritually. But I know, and every preacher in this pulpit knows, and every Sunday school teacher in this church knows, and in your church knows too, that knows Christ personally, that when we teach the Word of God, there's a power in it and a relevance in it that grips people's hearts that the world can't explain, but the Christian knows is very real. And that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to we who are saved, it's the very power of God. He's a man of faith, is this man Samson? Because he begins to make a difference between Philistines and Israelites. Now notice that he was a Nazarite. Now a Nazarite, this is quite complicated, but let me try and keep it very, very simply. He certainly reached a backslidden point where God could no longer use him and his strength was gone, and he betrayed the secret of his strength and his hair was taken from him. But the Lord did restore him. More of that next week. But what is the point of this strange ancient ritual? Because the angel says to his mother, you're not allowed to have any, you're not allowed to touch alcohol, even when the baby's in your womb. You're going to have a son. You mustn't touch alcohol. You mustn't even touch a raisin. You mustn't even touch the skin of it. You're to be separated from this, even as his mother. And when he's born, no razor to come to his head either. Now, what is this? Well, the Nazarite vow, don't look it up now, but at home, is in Numbers chapter 6. You'll find it all in Numbers chapter 6 in detail. I just leave that for the moment. That's not our main point this evening. Numbers chapter 6 is your chapter. But what it says is that anybody who was a Hebrew person, one of the children of Israel, could voluntarily, spontaneously commit themselves to the Lord to a very special walk of separation. For a certain period of time, you could separate yourself to the Lord, and it was very symbolic. You had to abstain from wine, from grapes, from raisins, all signs of luxurious living, and lead a very simple life. You weren't allowed to cut your hair. It's certainly not wrong to get a haircut, by the way. And I know what you're thinking, but it's not wrong to get a haircut. I was in New Zealand, city of Nelson, went in for a trim, sat down, said, I'd just like you to trim my neck. He trimmed my neck. He said, what are you doing in Nelson? The barber said, I said, I'm here preaching in such and such a church. Oh, he said, and when he had finished, I said, how much that is that? He said, don't be ridiculous. First time I ever got off scot-free. Let me go. I didn't have to pay for it. There wasn't much work involved. Well, he wasn't allowed to cut his hair. Well, it's not wrong to get a haircut. In fact, it's a shame for a man to have long hair, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But I don't have a problem with that verse, but you may, I don't. It was untouched by hand. In other words, it was God who gave it, hands off, utterly for the Lord. And then when it was eventually taken and his hair was shaved, it was given into the fire as a sacrifice to the Lord. It's always symbolic. A Nazarite wasn't allowed to touch a dead person or a dead body, and it was a sign of the preeminence of God in his life. And it was temporary. In other words, after a period of time, you stopped. It was only for a set period of time. But Samson, as a Nazarite, was different. It was for life, and it wasn't voluntary. All his life, he had to live under a Nazarite vow. No wine, no razor on his hair, separated to the Lord. These were symbols, spiritual symbols. And whereas for others, it was only for a period of time, for him, it was the whole of his life. Nothing temporary about it. And his mother had to live under the vow while he was still in the womb. He was not a Nazarite by personal commitment, but by a divine command. So in other words, every time you saw Samson coming down the road, say, there's a man set apart by God. See that young fellow over there? He's special. He's set apart for God. It was not voluntary. It was commanded by God. So he must have been a pretty striking figure, because nothing represented his position more than the hair on his head. And people could not see whether he drank wine or was around the dead or had touched dead bodies, but they could see his long hair and know that this man was set apart in a special way to God. What was the rationale for this requirement? Well, of course, there was a good reason for God imposing this life requirement on Samson, because he was going to be highly honored by being entrusted with a continual miracle of life. He was going to be endowed with greater physical strength than any other man. God was going to give him a tremendous gift. He was going to be a living miracle as long as he lived. And this meant that God was extending to Samson a very high privilege, but at the same time, a very heavy responsibility. So I would think there was a very good reason why God says, no wine in your life, Samson. And you're to be separated to me in your walk. And of course, he would have to face a very powerful point. Was he going to use the strength for the Lord's glory, or was he going to use it to be a clown and impress the girls? You say, fellas would never do that. Oh, just go up the porch, jerk, any Sunday night you like. Boy, oh boy, do I ever get dizzy watching those fellas chasing girls around porch jerk. They go up the front in their cars, they go up round the back, they come back down again, they go round again. 50 times on a night. And some of them are over 50, I was going to say. And the girls, oh no, they're not interested. No, no, but when he baps the horn, they stop and, hello, yes. Haven't seen you for 2 minutes. You were past here 2 minutes ago. I preached in the town hall in Portstewart every night for a week once at some meetings, and I stayed in the Windsor Hotel. Yes, with my good friend, Mr. and Mrs. Reed, and they looked after me right royally, and I sat having my breakfast, and I watched those people. They went up and down and up and down and up and down all day. And I mentioned this one night in the town hall when I was preaching, and I came out, thousands of people out on the prom. There was a man who'd been at my meeting, and he comes up to me in a County Antrim accent. He says, Derek, he says, I've been down and I'm just coming up again. And they call it relaxation. More marriages start on that little few hundred yards of tarmac than anywhere else in the world, it seems to me. Oh, yes. Next time I see you in Port Stewart, the Lord bless you, yes. But I'm trying to make a serious point, believe it or not. He has a strength, a powerful strength. Women are obviously going to be attracted to him, as we shall see, because of his tremendous prowess and his agile ability out there with his strength. They're going to be impressed with him. Not every girl would be, but some are. And was he going to use it to clown about and impress people? Or was he going to use it to the Lord's glory? Now, there's a point. Because not everybody who has a gift from God necessarily uses it to the Lord's glory. There are some people in the local church, and they're not very gifted, but they are the godliest people in the place. And some people who are very gifted, and they don't always lead godly lives. Just because a person is gifted and they don't live godly lives doesn't mean that God takes their gift away, because the scripture says the gifts of God are without repentance. When God gives you a gift, you've got it for the rest of your life. But it depends how you use it. Samson was responsible for reminding himself continually that his strength wasn't really his own, but his strength was God's entrustment to him, and that he had to continue to live properly before God if this entrustment was to continue, so that the outward actions of the Nazarite form of life were suited exactly to helping Samson dispose of these responsibilities. A daily, continual reminder so that he could not forget as long as he adhered to them. You might think the rest of the story is an anticlimax. No, it isn't. Because he did fulfill what the Lord said he would fulfill. He did begin to deliver Israel. He did begin. You will find that wherever Samson goes, they at least knew who was an Israelite and who was a Philistine. They did. You see, what had happened was, as we read in that earlier passage, it had got to such a stage in this particular situation with Israel that they were dominating the whole of the land. Don't you ever say to a Hebrew person, well, how are things in Palestine? Why? Because to an Israeli, they know what Palestine means. Palestine means the land of the Philistines. And they had so dominated the area that God had given to Israel that now Israel was so compromised with the Philistines. Their girls and fellows were married together. They didn't care about the laws of the Lord or worshiping the Lord or doing what their fathers did before them and all the blessings of God. No, no, no. That was too square and too awkward and too tight and narrow and difficult. They were liberal and free. There was no difference between a Hebrew person and a Philistine person. Ultimately, we can all live together. There's no problem here. Why make a difference? We're really all the same in anyway, not so, says God. If you're going to be my people, not so. You're going to be different. And Jesus said, if you are his child, you are light in the world. That means the world is darkness. You are salt in the world. That means the world is rotten. In other words, there's something desperately wrong, and the Christian knows it and awakens out of their sin, repents of their sin, trusts Christ as Savior, and starts to live in a world, and they are saying, this world is condemned, this world is finished, this world in the end is going to burn up. The Lord's things are the things that will last, and eternal things are the things that are worth living for. And the Christian stands up in society and says, I'm going to live for the Lord. And that makes him a better grocer and a better doctor and a better surgeon and a better school teacher and a better prime minister and a better whatever. Doesn't mean they cut themselves off from living in everyday society, but it means that they don't live for this society. They don't live for the things of this world. They don't live with their whole heart and mind for temporal things. They have their eye on the eternal. They say there's a difference. This world is condemned, and those who are in Christ are not condemned. So Christ for me. It's Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's the fellow discovers he's got a burden of sin on his back in the city of destruction, and he flees. And they say, you're mad, you're a religious fanatic. But he flees to Calvary's mountain, loses his burden, and starts on his pilgrimage. You know what's wrong with a half of us? We have, to use an old preacher's expression, lost our pilgrim character. We get too settled down. We get too comfortable in this world. We forget that it's only for a little while. We build barns and we pull them down, and then we use our excess and fill it up and say, I will take my ease. And it's good to have excess and good to, as far as good farming's concerned, but it's what you do with the excess that matters. He didn't put it into the Lord's hands and use it for God's glory. He used it for his own, and he forgot that that night was his last night. Is there somebody watching me now and this is your last night on earth? Tonight, your last night. You say, oh no, Derek, could be. Tell me, young person, do you know Christ as your Savior? Tell me, young friend, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Have you trusted Him as your very own Savior and Lord? You say, not yet. Not yet, friend. This may be your last night on earth. You say you're trying to work up an emotion. No, I'm trying to state a fact. God said that rich man was a fool. Why was he a fool? Because he thought he was going to live for a long time, and he wasn't. It was his last day on earth. And he wasn't rich toward God. He was rich toward himself, but he wasn't rich toward God. And what use is being rich toward yourself if you're not rich toward God? There's a difference. Is Christianity just doing the best you can? Is that the message of Christianity? Just do the best you can? Don't do this and don't do that and don't go here and don't go there and do the best you can, and that's the message of Christianity. Be good to everybody and that's it. Is that all there is to the Christian message? Or is there a power in this thing that transforms lives, and a God who does things, a God who does things, a God who changes lives, who turns situations, who moves, who loves, who cares for people and is active? As Schaeffer used to say, the God who is there. It's a big question. And up comes Samson. And God knows if we had a few Samsons around this part of the world to set off a few sparks like he did, even with the foxes, it would do a bit of good. It might get them saying there's more to Christianity than just being good and doing the best you can. So Samson starts off in his ministry with this, to make this difference, to begin to deliver Israel, to show that God is a God of power and gives gifts to people, and that he's a living God. He's not a God whose head falls off every now and again. You've got to stick it back on again. Like the Philistine God. So Samson starts out, and what's the first thing he says? He says to his mum and dad, he says, I saw a woman, he said. I saw a woman. I was attracted, he said, to a woman. It was, if I may paraphrase it, lust at first sight. Wasn't it? No sort of, would I be a help to her, or would I be a blessing to her, or am I doing the right thing, or what would the Lord have me do? Just get her for me, because I like her. She pleases me. He was, of course, directly and stubbornly disobeying the word of God, because God had told his people not to intermarry with the pagan people who lived in the land. Deuteronomy 7:3-4. He broke God's word, and he stubbornly refused to obey it. He wanted her, and that was that, and she looked good to him. Notice he didn't touch any wine that I can see at this stage. But he wasn't afraid to touch a prostitute, as we'll see next week. Or the slippery Delilah. Oh no, he'd no problem touching her. Oh, he didn't drink wine. No, he had this very strict vow. How easy it is to be a legalistic believer, isn't it? Stand up for truth and doctrine vigorously. And condemn other Christians all around you. As a fellow said, once there's Bingham over there, he's as loose as tea in a box. Am I? Well, I simply want to say to you with all of my heart tonight that it's possible to be outwardly dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's doctrinally and criticizing other people and calling them all sorts of things, and yet in your heart you are envious. You have ill will against people, hatred against people, pride against people, revenge in your heart, malice in your heart, unbelief in your heart, neglect of prayer to God in your heart. What is the point if you have a defense, a doctrinal defense that you stand for at one gate, four square, and you let the enemy in at the other gate? I like to be practical. Probably the biggest talking point this week is Mrs. Thatcher's memoirs. This is not a political address. That's got you going, hasn't it? Yeah. We ripple there. Mrs. Thatcher, yeah? You remember her? I can testify, says Matthew Paris, a former member of Parliament, now a columnist in the Times. I can testify to the fact that, and a glance at Lady Thatcher's memoirs confirms it, that even hardened journalists who have been war correspondents in their time are shocked by the depth of the hatred felt by British politicians for colleagues in their own parties, and by their preparedness off the platform to express this hatred to people they barely know. Mrs. Thatcher's memoirs hardly mention the Labour Party, but they talk a lot about her colleagues. What I write would be regarded by, if read by any of my press colleagues in the Westminster lobby, so commonplace as to be hardly worth saying. But I have worked on the other side of the fence too, as a backbencher, shepherding workers from this constituency, my constituency party, round endless reception at seven successive Tory conferences. And they really would not believe the accounts we journalists could bring them every day of every conference this year. What's he trying to say? If a war hero were to write his memoirs, recollections of the famous battles he had won, and when you opened the book, it turned out to contain very little about his engagements with the enemy, but centered upon his disputes with his comrades in arms, you might think that rum. If the diaries of an intrepid mountaineer conqueror of some hitherto unclimbed Himalayan peak were found to include almost nothing about the mountain, but to concern themselves with hatreds and rivalries between companions within the tent, you might be disappointed. If you read Hillary's account of climbing Everest, and all he did was saying, "What a rotten bunch I had climbing that mountain with me. Oh, they were a terrible smell in the mornings with their socks, and they ate baked beans, and I didn't like baked beans." And you say, what kind of man is this? This whole situation we have on the political scene in Britain at the moment, where, like one man who became a Tory MP, and he sat down in the House of Commons, true story, and he looks across and he says to a colleague, he says, "Ah, it's good to get your eye on the enemy at last." That is the Labour Party opposite. The fellow says, "What? That's not your enemy." He says, "The enemy are behind you." You say, what are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that what happens in politics happens in the church. Of course it happens in the church. Instead of the church concentrating on what the devil is doing across the nation and what the devil is doing to the morals of the nation and to the standing of the nation and to the whole ethical scene, what are Christians doing? Instead of going out and evangelizing and spreading the glorious gospel and getting it out to people in need, they're spending half their time fighting each other and at each other's throats. And they have more hatred for each other than they do for sin. What's there politically is also within the Christian church. "Oh, don't drink wine." No. But Samson's letting the devil in another way. He's very tight in one corner, but he's not so tight in the other one. Samson's problem was sensuousness. You can be brought up in a godly home and be a he man with a she weakness. And a sensuous person concentrates on the external rather than the internal. There's nothing about what kind of qualities does this woman have. No, it's just how she looks. She looks good. That's all that matters to me. Three times in this passage, Samson refers to the Philistine woman in exclusively visual terms. He doesn't even mention her internal qualities. I always tell the story of being up there one day in the Ulster Museum. And I'm showing some Norwegians Turner's great painting, The Dawn of Christianity. It's a painting about the time of Moses. Worth over £1 million, if I remember right. In fact, I think it was worth £5 million. It was closely guarded, and I'm standing looking at it. Norwegians here. Wee man from Ballymena comes along, used to come to this Bible class, called Mark. I can see him yet, and I'm not mocking him. He comes up. I said, "Hello, Mark." "Oh, Mr. Bingham, how are you?" I said, "Mark, what do you think of Turner's great painting?" "Oh, it's a lovely frame," he says. "It's a lovely frame. What do you think of this woman, Samson?" "Oh, her frame's lovely." Sensuous. And look at the anxiety it brought him. And we're going to see this as we study this man further and further. His backsliding came because he let his sensuousness get out of hand and away into the devil's hand. And the denial even of Samson's physical gratification when he married this woman. And it was a kind of a marriage where you didn't live with her, but she lived in her father's house at this time, and you visited her from time to time. And when he was refused physical gratification, it led him to anger, and led him to violence, and led him to more violence. And you say, "Is that it?" Well, no. You see, the amazing thing is that the Lord will use your success to his glory, and he'll use your mistakes to benefit you. He was a backslider. He was sliding away back from walking close with the Lord, but the Lord comes close to him and teaches him a lesson. The lion roars, he kills the lion. Then, of course, coming back, he sees the honey in the lion, and there's a spiritual lesson there. God changed the nature of the lion. The eater became that which you eat out of. The strong became that which was sweet. The nasty became that which was lovely. And when he's having this wedding feast and these Philistine cronies are all around, he sets them the riddle. They haven't a hope of interpreting it. And of course, the world haven't a hope of really fully interpreting what the Lord can do in a person's life until they get to know the Lord. They don't understand this business about the new birth. They say, "Look, it's what American presidents use to get votes. They say they're born again or whatever." That's not always true, but it could be true. But that's the world's interpretation often of the new birth. They think it's a crazy sort of thing. They're like the Philistines. They say, "Well, what do you mean? An eater becomes that which you eat out of, and that which is nasty becomes sweet." Well, of course, it's a spiritual lesson, isn't it? Or am I going too far? Do you think I'm going too far here? Do you think this is in the passage? I think it's in the passage. It's a riddle. It's an eternal riddle of what the strength of God can do. Changing natures. Mel Trotter, alcoholic, stole into a room where his wee baby was lying in a coffin dead, and he stole her wee booties off her feet and went out and sold them to buy a bottle of Muscatel wine. You say hell wouldn't be good enough for him. My friend Mel Trotter met Jesus Christ and became the greatest Christian missionary to alcoholics in 20th century America. The power of Christ to transform a life. It's a wonderful truth. And Samson could face a lion victoriously, but he couldn't face a woman who nagged. Imagine facing a lion and killing it, and a woman who's, "Oh, Samson, you're not telling me the story. Please tell me the story. Oh, Samson, please tell me. Oh, please." And she cries all day, and she cries the next, "Please, do you want to? Don't tell anybody." And he can face a lion, but he can't face this woman who's nagging him. And he tells her, defeated at the level of his emotional life. You see, unregenerate flesh is still unregenerate flesh. And when he discovered that she had told on him, he slew 30 Philistines and took the wager. And the Lord was teaching Samson a lesson. He was using him to seek advantage against the Philistines. The lesson was beginning to be taught that this power that he had was a reality and made a difference. And when he found his wife was given to another, he takes the foxes, ties their tails, smoking firebrands between them, sets them loose in the corn. And the Philistines are up in arms. They're saying, where does this fellow get his strength and who is he? He's an Israelite. Oh, he's an Israelite, is he? Why didn't Samson raise a hallelujah and go home after the tragedy of his wife's death? Why didn't he raise a hallelujah that he hadn't been burnt alive? Sorry that his wife had been burnt, but why didn't he say, hallelujah, Lord, you have spared me for a wee while longer, and breathe a sigh of relief and learn his lesson? No, he's a backslider, folks. He's a backslider. And are you in here tonight and the Lord has preserved you and tried to teach you lessons through your backsliding, but you're still backsliding, you're still stubborn, you're still determined to go on, you just won't listen. And God is so good to you, but you won't listen. Well, God's good further. Up come the men of Judah. And they say, great, revival at last. God has sent us a mighty man. Not at all. They said, excuse me, Samson, you are rocking the boat. They go up and they stand underneath the fissure there of the rock. And they look up at him or look down at him, however they got near him, because they couldn't get too close at this particular stage. And they say, Samson, you're causing trouble around here. You know, do you not realize that the Philistines rule over us? Well, surely the Lord rule over them, not the Philistines. This is a theocracy we're talking about, folks, set up by God. But they'd forgotten all about that. The Red Sea and all of God's blessings and all his help. No, they were all backslidden now. There was no difference between them and the Philistines. And they said, you are annoying this district. You know, sometimes a Christian church can get so settled down it's nearly scared of the gospel. This happened. It gets so settled down and gets so infiltrated into the area and gets very like the area and doesn't preach the gospel anymore. It doesn't tell people there's a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. It doesn't preach the glories of the cross of Christ and the necessity of the new birth and the wonderful doctrines of justification and redemption. They just teach a few poems and a few wee stories and a few wee things linked together, and there's nothing of the gospel in it. And there's no difference between them virtually and a lecturer around there at university. You come in and you listen to it and they say, there's this view and there's that view and there's the Heinz view, 57 varieties. And you can have whichever one you like. It's like a preacher near here one night, and a gentleman I know happened to be there, and he came to his sermon and he said, it's a bit late, he said, if I can remember his word. He said, well, just not bother with a sermon tonight. You can all go home. And they nearly shouted hallelujah for a change. No need to preach, you see. Why, I even find in Christian churches they're almost scared of the word preach. We now have a talk. We're going to have a talk. Nice wee talk. You know, we'll not hurt you. We'll not challenge you. We'll not stir you up. We'll not show you the awfulness of sin and the glories of Christ. Just have a wee talk. You can see Paul and Marcel. Excuse me. Want a wee talk. See Paul at Ephesus. There he's in his Bible class in the schoolhouse of Tyrannius. We'll have a wee talk. Well, it was a long talk. He started at 11 o'clock in the morning and he finished at 4 o'clock every afternoon, every day for 18 months. And you think I'm long. You want to be at Paul's. Prof Gooding told me that. He says, Derek, in some of the Greek texts, he started at 11 in the morning and he finished at 4 in the afternoon. That's whenever the rest of them were all having siestas, because it was so hot and the only time that he could get that hall to lecture in. What happened? What happened? He turned Europe upside down. I'm sure if you went down the boiling heat and you sat down and said, I must listen to this fella. Well, I'm going to give you a wee talk. We preach Christ crucified. What has happened to the gift of preaching? It's got a bad press. Everybody's scared of it. Well, so help me God, I'm not scared of it. For if God gives you to preach, you preach. It is a gift given by God. Not something to excuse. It's not something to be belligerently and rudely used upon people. But it is a gift that needs to be let loose. You preach the word in season and out of season. You don't just lecture it. You preach it. Would you defend the lion? Somebody said, Mr. Spurgeon, would you spend a lot of time defending the Bible? He says, no. He says, what do you do with a lion? He says, you just let it loose if you want it to do its work. Let the scriptures loose. We don't like you letting it loose, Samson. You're annoying us. All this stupid business of foxes and silly torches and setting off lights. And look, what sort of crazy man are you? We're going to take you down there, Samson, and we're going to hand you over. Well, he says, are you going to kill me? No, we're not going to kill you. Wasn't that nice of them? We're not going to kill you. And Samson is almost saying under his breath, good job, fellas, don't try. Because I know who the enemy are, and I don't want to kill you. It's them I'm after. The people had become thoroughly accommodated to the spiritual status quo. They could not imagine why the Philistines could have had any quarrel with them. Why would they want to have a quarrel with us? What's all this talk of Satan? Said a man to the preacher. I never met him in my life. Quick as a flash, he said, of course you haven't. You never meet somebody when you're going the same way as he is. If you turn around and start going the other direction, you'll meet him soon enough. The people were doing the enemy's work for them, weren't they? And notice that the enemy completely ignored them. If you don't speak up for the Lord and you don't preach the word in your church, the devil will be delighted. It's a bit like somebody said to a friend of mine years ago, you know, there's no trouble in our church. We never have any trouble. And he said, well, go up to Dundonald Cemetery. He says, they're like that as well up there, he said. No trouble up there whatsoever. They're all dead. Oh, it's like the old County Down Railway. You could ride it over many a church, couldn't you? When it was up for sale, and I used to remember the train coming into my local town at Newcastle, and many a time I played on the sleepers there on the old railway track when I was a lad, and they had a big sign up, and maybe you could put it outside many a church that stopped preaching the word. It would simply read, hundreds of old sleepers for sale. Is that your church? Is that mine? Is that my heart? Is that your heart? I hope not. Samson wasn't like that. Whatever he was no sleeper. Whatever you think of him and however nasty you feel he was, I tell you, he was causing a stir. They were saying, where's this man get his strength? He's annoying us. All this perversion of God that they had taken and the glories of God and the beauty of God, and they had brought him down into four-footed beasts or whatever, and they had insulted the God of heaven with all the way they were living and their licentious living. And up comes Samson, said, ah, but there is a God. And he does make a difference. And he took a jawbone. Shouldn't have taken a jawbone. Not allowed to touch anything dead. But just let me say that if God waited until I got the method right, he'd never use me. I was talking to a friend of mine, a Baptist pastor, on Sunday night. Good friend of mine. I said to him, and excuse this, friends, but I'm speaking from my heart. I said to him, you know, Graham, sometimes I think I should do a theological degree. And he near fell off the chair. I said, you know, I've never had a theological degree in my life. I started preaching when I was 12. And I've been preaching virtually every week since. And you say, are you ever going to stop tonight? Yes, I am. And I say, sometimes I really feel the need of two or three years off to really study theology in depth. But the way the Lord led my life was that he launched me right into it while I was young. And he's drawn me all these years down through this way. And all I can say is, folks, I stand here tonight with my mouth open that you're even here. You say you're codding. I'm not codding. And if you're English and you don't know what codding is, I'll tell you afterwards. Or Welsh or Japanese or whatever. I am not fooling you. Yet I have found in my life, you know, God may lead you into doing theological degrees and studying theology in depth, and I wish that I had that background sometimes and I knew Greek and Hebrew. The only Greek I know is a wee man around the corner who has a shop. I know a little Greek. Well, that's a joke, friends, but, you know, I wish I did. I wish I knew it more. All I'm trying to say to you is, from the depths of my heart, if the Lord waited until I got all the methods right, he'd have waited a long time. Until I understood all the Greek verbs and all the Hebrew verbs and understood all the definitions of theology. Well, he didn't use the right method. No, he didn't. But the Lord used him. And he slew 1,000 men. And in his thirst and near to death, he called on God to slake his thirst. And out of the water, or out of the rock, there came more than human water. God slaked his thirst. And I can find that in my life, that although my methods certainly haven't always been right, and I wish they had, and I may appear crude and rude to you, and not very sophisticated in the approach, friend, all I want to know is God being honored? And is his word being preached? And don't be too hard on other people if you think, well, their method isn't what I think the method should be, or whatever. Don't be too hard on them. Don't get a swelled head if the Lord uses you, because he uses some mighty strange people. Like me, for example. Something had been done. There was a difference. It was supernatural. The water came pouring out of the rock. And the Lord will do that for you. Christianity begins, true Christianity begins with a supernatural act. Christ rose from the grave. The greatest news the world ever heard came out of a graveyard. It began with a supernatural act. And it goes on with a supernatural act. And the time that we think there's nothing more supernatural in our local meetings and our local church activity or whatever, and we think, well, it's all okay, we have it all contained, there's nothing supernatural here, you're finished. Because the true living church is born in the supernatural. That which is flesh is flesh. But that which is spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. It's a miracle. It's a spiritual miracle. It goes on like that. What a lovely story. Would to God it had ended there. With him slaking his thirst in a day of great victory. But it didn't. And next week, we'll go on with the story.